Thanks a lot, Mr. Shaw, and happy Sabbath to everyone, including those out on the Cybercast. It's very nice to be with you here again in the Roanoke area. And Dr. Green enjoyed coming up with me also. I really enjoy it. It's 2:30 a.m. in your neighborhood. You're gradually awakened from your sleep by a blaring noise coming from a truck with speakers mounted on its roof. It gets louder and louder as the vehicle enters your neighborhood and eventually turns into your street. What is going on? Why is this man trying to wake up the neighborhood? Is he shouting a warning for everyone to evacuate? As the truck comes closer, you hear the words more clearly. The man sounds a bit distraught. The speakers are blaring. I'm a fool. I'm a fool. I'm a fool. This is repeated over and over as the vehicle travels along your street. Again, who is this man? And what is going on? One thing we can tell, he isn't violating the commandment in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, which forbids addressing another person as a fool, but doesn't apply necessarily to oneself. From time to time, in the column that's found in some newspapers called News of the Weird, or other columns, we may read of stupid acts committed by criminals. Criminals can do some very foolish things while committing crimes. One example, the bank robber who allegedly held up a bank and told the teller to deposit the money in his checking account. Or the counterfeiter who tried to pay for a purchase at a Walmart with a $1 million bill and asked for change. The largest legitimate bill in circulation is the $100 bill. When the police caught her, confiscated her pocketbook, she had $2 more million bills in it. But when we think about it, isn't all crime foolish? The criminal may get away with it for a while, but as he commits more crimes, he eventually gets caught and sent to prison. When he gets out, he likely will start committing another series of crimes until he gets sent back. Is that any way to live? And what is crime? Most crime is simply an extreme version of sin, where one has gone beyond violating God's law to where one is also violating man's law. Now we can push the analogy back further. In the sermon, I would like to show that all sin shares one common characteristic that we might not have particularly thought of in the past. Sin is foolish. And when we sin, we're committing an act of foolishness. And we might title the sermon simply, Sin is Foolish. Why do we, or why do people in general, sin? There are several basic reasons, and I would like to show that all of these are rooted in foolishness. First major reason why we sin has several sub-reasons, but they all boil down to a feeling that we know better than God. We get enough pride in what we think is our own knowledge that when God, through His Word, tells us to do A, we think we have a somewhat better way, which is to do B instead. We may even say we believe the Bible is true, but we ignore much of what it says. Maybe we're indifferent, as Dr. Green brought out in the first message. Maybe we're indifferent. We may have the attitude of, the Bible may say this, but on the other hand, I think so and so. If we think about this attitude, we can see how foolish it is. How do we think that our little physical minds understand something better than the great mind of the one who created us? The very idea is stupid. That's how the first sin occurred. although it did not involve a physical being at that time, an archangel, a cherub, felt he could run the universe better than God. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or in Hebrew, Halel, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, how you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Which is, and that bringing down is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Familiar scripture also. Rebellion's described. But wasn't it foolish for Lucifer to think he could mount a successful rebellion against the one who created him? Let's just turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28, a companion scripture. Ezekiel chapter 28. One verse here, verse 17, the king against Lucifer or Halel, who is portrayed as the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28:17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Lucifer's heart was proud because of his beauty and splendor and intellect, for that matter. But wasn't it foolish for him to rebel against the one who had given him those attributes? But how about the first human sin, which followed later, described in the third chapter of Genesis? Eve also thought that she knew better than God. Wasn't it foolish to believe the strange talking snake who came into the garden and told Eve that God was lying to her and Adam? Some have said that in believing Satan and eating the fruit, Eve was conducting the first scientific experiment, but I strongly beg to differ. A scientific experiment requires a control case. That would have required testing, doing as God has instructed, and alternatively, testing and doing as Satan had instructed, and comparing the results. But Eve did not have that luxury. She had one chance, one choice, to decide whom to believe, whether to eat the fruit or not. Wouldn't it have made far more sense to believe the God who had created her and instructed her, rather than the strange talking snake? As we know, Eve made the wrong choice, and she and her descendants suffered the consequences. What about Adam? Adam's behavior was in a way even more foolish than Eve's. Unlike Eve, Adam could not use deception as an excuse because he wasn't even deceived. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14, 1 Timothy 2, 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Apparently Adam knew better. But he knew Satan was not speaking the truth, but he ate the fruit anyway, apparently to please his wife, to keep harmony. It was wrong. It was foolish. How about the man who was the very human type of Satan himself? This man had been instructed by God in the flesh for about 3.5 years, just as Lucifer had been instructed at the heavenly throne of God. And like Lucifer, he lifted his hand against the one whom he knew was God. He apparently thought he had a better way. Had he had the chance to hear Gamaliel's warning, he wouldn't have been unfazed by it, apparently. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel's warning, Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel's advice to those who were trying to persecute the early Christians, Acts 5:38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Judas Iscariot had seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle. He'd been with him in the three cities that Dr. Green mentioned. He had seen what happened. Judas was not ignorant of who Jesus really was, in contrast to the chief priests who really were ignorant, the chief priests who orchestrated his murder. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 tells us the chief priests did that in ignorance, but Judas was not ignorant. When Judas lifted his hand directly against Jesus by going to those chief priests, the result was the murder of God. We see the total foolishness of what Judas Iscariot did when he felt he had a better way than God himself. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 43 through 51, that Goliath thought he was more powerful than the God of Israel. He laughed at David. The result was his death. How about at the time of King Hezekiah, when the king of Assyria, through his agent, the Rabshakeh, told King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem that God could not deliver Judah from the king of Assyria? If we turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see that proud statement. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting in verse 10, military leaders were saying this. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it, as that was what God had commanded earlier. In verse 13, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of these nations, of those lands, in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. and they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Going to verse 21, the result. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain of the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. We're told in Isaiah chapter, rather in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, 185,000 Assyrian troops died in that plague that night that the angel sent. Most of his army, as a result, he had probably spoken against God. Likewise, a little later, the Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar, similarly challenged, as we remember in Daniel chapter 3, verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar challenged whether God could deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of his hand. And what was the result? Nebuchadnezzar witnessed a miracle. The three, with another figure in the walking in the furnace, but not until Nebuchadnezzar had lost the men who had put them into the furnace, who were killed by the flames. How about a subclass of those who think they know better than God? They're the ones who don't believe God exists at all. Of course, if God doesn't exist, then they do know better than the non-existent God. And people are free to do anything they want, as long as it isn't something punishable by man's law. But we're told, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The physical universe is filled with evidence for the existence and characteristics of God. And God has a word for those who look at this physical universe and who continue to believe that he does not exist. Let's turn to Psalm, the 14th Psalm, verse 1. 53rd Psalm is similar. Turn to either place. But I'll turn to Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Just one verse. Just part of one verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God refers to those who deny his existence as fools. And note how this verse is written. To use words that you might have learned in math class, the set of atheists is a subset of the set of fools. The verse clearly cannot mean that every fool is an atheist, since there, of course, are many other types of fools. But it does mean that every atheist is a fool. There were a number of very popular books written a few years ago by a number of leaders in the so-called aggressive atheism movement. You may know the titles of some of these books: The God Delusion, God Is Not Great, etc., and the names of some of the authors. I won't name them at this time. But they, like most other atheists, are extremely proud of their atheism. Remember the many biblical warnings against pride. Remember that Lucifer himself was very proud, as we read in Isaiah and Ezekiel. These atheists likely believe that they are some of the brightest people in the world. In fact, a number of years ago, a euphemism for atheists and agnostics that they tried to popularize was brights. It didn't catch on, thankfully. But God refers to every one of these proud, self-important authors as a fool. And those who do not wish to retain God in their knowledge may subsequently multiply their foolishness by committing a whole range of other sins. If we turn back to the first chapter of Romans, I should have said, let's keep the place there, but I didn't. First chapter of Romans, in verse 28, referring to these people. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. If they have any idea that he exists at all, they hate him. They may say, I don't believe he exists, but if he exists, I hate him. That's what they may say. Continuing, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They multiply their foolishness by committing a whole range of other sins. We have talked about those who think that they know better than God. But what's another key reason that people sin? It's simply due to ignorance of what God requires in his law. One of the slogans of the totalitarian, the so-called Big Brother government in George Orwell's novel 1984 was, ignorance is strength. But to use another Orwellian term, the slogan is ungood. Ignorance is not strength. Ignorance, by its very nature, is of course foolish. We're responsible for the contents of this book, the Bible, as we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we can note that all kings of Israel were commanded to write their own copy of the book of the law. They copied it from one held by the priests in the temple. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, 18, referring to a future king, future kings of Israel. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Kings were not supposed to be proud. Continuing, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This was so they could know the law, so they could administer it in Israel and follow it in their own lives. We might remember Exodus chapter 25, verses 33 through 15 was a command on how the ark was to be transported by the Levites carrying poles. It wasn't supposed to be put in a cart. And David was apparently ignorant of that law at the time, and that he allowed Uzzah to, or either allowed or commanded it that it be put in a new cart, and Uzzah touched the ark when the oxen stumbled. That led to his death. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through 8, God could have overlooked Uzzah's touching the ark, but he chose to let Uzzah die in order to teach David hard lesson that ignorance of the law was not acceptable. As we read, kings were supposed to write their own copy of the law, but most of us have many copies of it in our houses. All the more reason that we should not be ignorant of what it says. We might remember, under the verses such as Leviticus chapter 4, verses 2, 13, and 27, and Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 through 29, under the Old Covenant sacrificial system, there were special sin offerings demanded of those who broke the law through ignorance. You might remember from my last sermon that the dumping of poisonous mercury-contaminated waste into Minamata Bay by the Chisso Chemical Company was initially done in ignorance of its potential to harm. They realized what it was doing later, but at first they were doing it through ignorance. But back to the offerings commanded for sins and ignorance. The people were not allowed, were not supposed to forget about the sin simply because it was committed through ignorance. And we might, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Time of King Josiah, a reformer, one of the latest kings of Judah, but a reformer, the last of the good kings. Verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 34. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Shaphan read it before the king. Then it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do according to all that is written in this book. King Josiah tore his clothes when he heard the words of the newly rediscovered copy of the book of the law. He found out for the first time the sins that the nation had been committing through ignorance. A subset of the ignorance classification is the position of much of traditional Christianity, that the law has been done away. We're told in verses such as 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, the law defines sin. And where there is no law, there is no sin. Sin is not imputed where there's no law. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 13. For until the law of sin was in the world, that sin is not imputed when there is no law. If the law were actually done away, there would be no such thing as sin, and no reason for Christ to give his life that our sins might be forgiven. This claim that the law was done away reflects ignorance of what the Bible actually says. And ignorance is, of course, foolish. Some parts of the law are supposed to be obvious even to people who have never heard the law. Let's turn to the first chapter of Amos. First chapter of the book of Amos. Starting in verse 3 of Amos chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. If we skip down to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. They inhumane treatment of war prisoners. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Gentile nations who didn't know the law, that hadn't heard the law, they were told that it should be, parts of it should be obvious to them. If we go down to verse 11, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Continual anger and vengefulness. They were supposed to know that that was wrong. Back in verse 9, when Tyre did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, as we read, breaking agreements. They were supposed to realize they should not break agreements, even without ever having heard the law. And if we go down to verse 13, abortion. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. Those sins are mentioned. They're supposed to be obvious even to people who have never heard the law. But in contrast, finer points like Sabbath observance, avoidance of idolatry, and refraining from coveting are not mentioned in this passage in Amos. If we remember, from Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul said that he would not have known what covetousness was until he read from the law that we should not covet. These finer points we indeed do not know until we actually read or hear the law, but we're responsible for knowing and doing them also. If we turn to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, Christ's tirade against the Pharisees, in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. We're responsible for knowing and doing all the law. Gone over 2 main reasons why we sin. Another broad reason why we sin also shows our foolishness. It's when we give in to temptation and heed Satan's influence, even though we know better. Because the temptation is overwhelming and we cannot see the penalty coming. In this case, we don't have the excuse of ignorance. Indeed, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, there are pleasures of sin for a season. And in Ecclesiastes chapter, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8. Starting in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Unlike God, we often cannot see the end of something from its beginning. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 tells us, God knows the end from the beginning. As we're told in Psalm 73, we see the prosperity of some of the wicked, and it appears as though this situation will continue forever. But verse 22 of Psalm 73 says we're foolish if we actually believe this. And as we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, we know the righteous judgment of God of what the ultimate penalty of sin is, and we're foolish if we ignore it, thinking that the seemingly eternal present will continue. If we turn to Daniel chapter 5, an example is Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, in verse 22, what Daniel told Belshazzar in the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall, initially referring to King Nebuchadnezzar, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this, all the things that had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, the miracles that God had carried out in his life. Continuing in verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then he interpreted the handwriting on the wall, continuing in verse 28, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Going to verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Belshazzar thought he could get away with it, with what he was doing, and that nothing bad would happen to him. And the result was his death and the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians. We've seen the three major causes of sin, or at least three of the major causes. Believing that we know better than God, ignorance of his laws, and yielding to temptation because we cannot see the penalty coming. And we have seen that every one of these causes is rooted in foolishness. All sinful behavior is ultimately foolish. And although he was originally created with great intellect, Satan, the author of sin, has become the king of foolishness. If you've ever heard about Mardi Gras in New Orleans, a very pagan celebration, of course, but they crown someone as King Rex, the Lord of Misrule, or King of Foolishness, for a foolish festival. But the real King of Foolishness is Satan the devil. Even after being imprisoned for 1,000 years, the first thing he's going to do when he's released from prison is to resume his foolish rebellion. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Familiar scripture. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And more of the foolish rebellion. And fire came out from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, for proper translation, had been. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, the devil and apparently his angels. Satan doesn't learn. He resumes his foolishness. 1,000 years in prison won't teach him anything. And he is the king of foolishness. The blaring of the speakers from the truck cab roof continues down your street. I'm a fool. I'm a fool. I'm a fool. The man eventually does wake up the whole neighborhood before the noise finally fades into the distance. Who is this man? He represents the march of all humanity, foolish and sinful, ruled by the king of foolishness throughout human history. He is telling you the truth. But unlike many, he has at least gone the first step. He recognizes that he is a fool. He recognizes that he has a problem and he's no longer proud. Like the Ethiopian eunuch who told Philip in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 31, he couldn't understand unless someone taught him. The man recognizes his ignorance and his need for being taught, and he will get his wish. As we recall from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, and the rest of the chapter, one who admits his foolishness can later come to speak noted words of wisdom. The march of foolishness and the sin it produces is going to come to an end. As we're told in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, Jeremiah 31, chapters 33, or verses 33 through 34, there is going to come a day when the earth will be filled not with foolishness, but with the true knowledge of God. May we all be there to teach humanity in that day.